It is an honor to be here. We are going through a series in the scriptures called Echoes. And it's the redemptive drumbeat of God's movement throughout history and in our lives that causes us to reflect backwards to prepare us forward in faith. And it reminded me of this phrase, nostalgia. Isn't what nostalgia is? It could be a very good thing, it could be a bad thing. You think about certain songs. Do you have a song in your life that when you hear it, it just takes you right back to where you were at that time? This is kind of silly, but you know what it is for me? It's anything by the Beastie Boys. Anything by the Beastie Boys, as soon as I hear it, I'm back in high school. It's incredible. It's such an important thing. The other day I went to San Jose, which is where I was born and raised, specifically to Willow Glen to meet a pastor friend of mine. I drove by the apartment complex where my wife and I met and took pictures of it and sent it to my sons and that kind of stuff. And I just remember being there and experiencing those types of things. Or maybe it's a smell. I went into pizza. Phil's Coffee in Castro Valley the other day, and there's this new barbecue joint right next door, and that barbecue wood smoke came on me, and I was like, good things are coming. I don't know why they make perfume for women that doesn't smell like barbecue, because if you want a man, that's how you're going to get him. You smell like barbecue. And so you start thinking about these things that bring a sense of remembrance, and sometimes nostalgia can be a bad thing. Because it's the good old days, people who hold too much onto the past. But sometimes it could be a very good thing. It forces us to reminisce or remember. Like when I think about communion, doing communion, I think about Jesus saying, do this in remembrance of me. And it takes me right back to being there with the disciples. I just love that. So the question that I've been asking myself and those that I'm preaching with is what are the echoes of God's redemptive work in my life and the life of the disciples that makes me look forward to the future and say, that's the Matty I want to be. That's the man I want to be. A different man than I was last year. A better man, a more Christ-like man. And so we've been going through this series. Specifically, it's so funny, the series really is in John 21. John 21 starts with the word afterward. Jesus appeared to his disciples again by the Sea of Galilee. So what's the afterward there for? After what? You know, this is the whole point of understanding Scripture is understanding context. After what? Last week at my church, I preached on this encounter that Mary Magdalene had with Jesus. Think of the echoes that went through her mind of her experience with Jesus before he was crucified as I read this. This is what I covered last week. John 20:11. Listen, Mary stood outside of the tomb crying, the tomb. Now, she was there when Jesus was crucified. She heard the banging of the hammer. I wonder if she would ever forget that. As she wept, she bent over and looked at the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body has been, one at the head and the other at the foot. You think of the echoes of that, right? You know, in the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, which is the lid that goes on top of the big golden box that has, like, the throne, I mean, that has the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff. You know, on that top of that throne, it has two angels looking at each other. Now we have two angels looking at each other on the covenant, the new covenant, the new ark. Imagine the echoes of feeling that. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary?" Now you talk about when Jesus calls your name. I can't believe that Jesus knows my first name. I'm on the first name basis with the Creator of the universe. She hears him call his name. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means "my teacher." Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. I love that the first person to experience the resurrected Jesus was a previously demon-possessed woman. This is incredible. Today we are going to see another afterwards, after things that happened. What is it that led to John 21? Well, John 20, 19 through 20. Our brother read that for us today so gratefully. So let's take a look at verse 19. John 20, 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, this was Sunday evening, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, the disciples were together and they were scared. What were they scared of? Well, the Jewish leaders are going to kill them. That's what they're afraid of. You ever experienced mortal fear like that? I have a friend who does missionary work in Uganda, which is maybe the most dangerous place on earth to go to. And she was telling me the other day that when she was there, almost daily, people would come up and warn her, "Hey, people are looking to kill you." It's crazy. So they're there. They've gone through the Last Supper with her. "Yay, we love you, Jesus, we're with you." And then the Garden of Gethsemane, and such a spiritual time. And they came and got Jesus, and what did they do? They scattered. They ran away from Jesus. They were terrified. They had a good reason to be terrified. Jesus has already told them in John 15, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." They were right to be afraid for their lives, but I imagine that was more than just fear that was in their hearts. Imagine there was some shame. I know Peter experienced that. Some confusion. Okay, we spent the last 3 years of our life following this guy. Maybe this guy wasn't the guy. Maybe we left everything for nothing. And then this woman who used to have demons came up and said, I saw him. I wonder if they're like, "Yeah, I wonder if she's possessed again. Crazy woman." So they're there, behind closed doors. Doors are locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." I love that. Why this phrase? "Peace be with you." Why? Peace. They were afraid. They didn't have peace. Jesus comes and says, "Hey, peace." They were confused. They were ashamed. Peace. I would imagine that I would have thought Jesus would have came in and said, "You moron. I told you. How could you not trust me? You said you would never depart from me, Peter. Look at you." But he didn't say that. He came and he said, "Peace be with you." The disciples had abandoned Jesus. He could have rebuked them. Instead, his first words are peace. It's like a declaration of forgiveness. This word peace means more than just, "Hey, calm down." It means shalom. Shalom means peace. Understand that everything is working as it's supposed to be and God is sovereign. It's not just relax. It's everything that was broken between God and you is now restored. How many of us desperately need to hear that peace echoed again and again and again when we sin or when we're afraid or when our world is coming undone through tragedy. How many of us need to remember about a month ago this verse, for to us a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Remember the last one? Prince of Peace. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Why did he do this? I want to give you four reasons for this. You're a disciple. You're in the upper room. You're scared. You're confused. Jesus? Jesus is there, and he's not a ghost. He's a physical body, has wounds. The wounds that killed him are still on him. One of the first reasons that I think that he did this was to prove that it was Jesus who stood before them, not his twin brother. Not some like fake plan that the Christians put together to try to pretend that Jesus was the guy. This is literally you, Jesus. We saw this. We saw, here, look, you got that thing on your side. Hey, they did that to you. This is you. This is your body. This wasn't a trick. Two, it confirms the real bodily resurrection. This is Jesus, and he is living again. Can I just say that Christianity is at its heart based on a true historical event, not a philosophy or a myth. Testimony about Jesus being alive is grounded on faith in the fact that Jesus is alive. Everybody that's ever been born has to ask the question, is the tomb empty? Because if there's no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians. Third reason, it assures peace and forgiveness. Listen, this is something that I've struggled with my whole life. I think when all of us kind of struggle, some of us lean more towards like legalism. Some of us lean more towards licentiousness, which is like taking the license to sin. I always lean toward legalism. I just follow more rules, I'll be okay. That's always been kind of the direction that I go in. And so when I sin, a lot of times I despair because I failed God. I'm just such a loser. How could you love me? Now remember this quote by Joel Beek. He said, faith is in Jesus, not in our faith. Our faith is in Jesus. It's not in our faith. This is a massive, massive truth. Listen, the disciples failed Jesus, but Jesus did not fail the disciples. The fourth reason is it prepared them to testify, so that they could walk out of that place and say, I saw him. He was there, I saw him. Christianity is a witnessing faith. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Think about a court of law. I'd like to call Maddie Blevins to come forward and please sit up here. Okay, so what did you see? It's a witnessing faith. It's incredible. They experienced the presence of Jesus Christ, and how did they react? They didn't beat themselves up. They weren't, we're such losers. They weren't like, hey man. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. I can't believe it's true. Can you think of all of the doubt, all of the struggle, all of the shame, all of the wonder, all of the, you're just wondering if this is a true thing. You're behind closed doors. Jesus shows up in the resurrected body that still has its holes in it and says, peace to you. It's like everything that you have believed has just been affirmed to have been true. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one we've been waiting for. Everything he said was true. And he still likes me. He loves me. He's here. Knowing everything that I did, he's here. The echoes of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus brought them incomparable joy. You remember what the Magi did when they saw the star? It says they were overjoyed. When Philip went to the eunuch to share Christ with him, the eunuch went away rejoicing. The jailer, when he was led to the Lord, was filled with joy. The more I walk in this season of life in the Bay Area, the more I realize one of the greatest things that people need is to have their joy redeemed and restored. So many things these days is, it's not like people have a false sense of joy, they just don't have joy. They just have distraction. They just have mud pies, as C.S. Lewis said. You know, I love my boys. I want them to experience joy. I don't want them to settle for something less. I love the Bay Area. We love the Bay Area. It's where we're at. We want people to experience joy, true joy. We want them to understand why we sing. I was driving up to get here and had my windows down a little bit, and I was sing it at the top of my lungs, this song by Fred Hammond, who's an old gospel guy. And I noticed that someone at the bus stop was staring at me. Pretty crazy, right? What's that guy singing about? Well, let me tell you. Jesus, that's what I'm singing about. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Let me say that. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Again, Jesus said, why did he say it again? I call this redemptive redundancy. Because I need to hear things again and again and again. They need to hear things again and again and again and again. Peace be with you. It's like, shh. Settle down. Have peace. It says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Remember, John 6 says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You see, this is critical to understand. When you think about how the Holy Spirit that gives power and gifts and anointing and protection, when you think about how the Holy Spirit was given to people throughout the whole Old Testament, it was few and far between. And God would just pick one person at a time or a couple people at a time and give them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would leave. In the book of Acts, which is going to be a few weeks later, everybody who puts their faith in Christ will have the Holy Spirit, be empowered. They weren't to the book of Acts yet. So Jesus breathes on them and empowers them with the Holy Spirit to do what he's called them to do. Do you remember Genesis 2:7? What it says? God breathed into Adam the breath of life. Life. This is the breath, the word pneuma, the Greek word for for Holy Spirit is oftentimes attributed to wind or breath. I started thinking about this because, I don't know, maybe it's just a post-COVID thing, but it's like Jesus breathed on them. Like, did he have a mask? You know, it's like this whole strange thing, breathing on someone, that sounds so weird, unless you need CPR. And you need someone to put their breath in yours because you have no life. Breathe. Jesus breathes in them, gives them spiritual, supernatural life. And then he says, verse 23, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, it's important to understand, anytime you read the scripture and you come upon a section that seems to contradict other sections, you have to take everything the whole Bible says about one thing, that's called systematic theology, learn what it is, everything it says about this one thing, put it all together, and then that's called your doctrine, the doctrine of forgiveness. We know in the scriptures, in Isaiah and Mark, it says only God can forgive sins. So what is Jesus saying when he says this? The key is that the disciples are not originating forgiveness. They are announcing and administrating God's forgiveness on his terms. If someone is going to be set free from jail and the jailer opens the thing, it wasn't the jailer who determined that they should be set free. It was the judge or whoever it was. The disciples are recognizing, Jesus is telling them, look, I want you to recognize and declare what God has done through me, that God forgives the repentant in Christ. The apostles are to announce the forgiveness as it's already been announced throughout the gospel. Here's a verse that I think Protestants have thrown out like they've put the baby with the bathwater. This is important. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. This is one of the big verses that Catholics use to talk about going to communion. And the priest will say, your sins are forgiven. And as Protestants, we go, well, no man can agree with one. No one can do that. You can't do that. You know, that's, you know, we're not Catholic, we're Protestant. But wait a minute, what about what Jesus says? The priests don't literally forgive the sins. They are giving the forgiveness or telling them about the forgiveness that God gives to the repentant. If someone comes to me and says, Maddie, I just want to talk to you. You know, I really sinned. And I just feel terrible about it. I want to confess this sin to you. And I say, man, I love you. I'm proud of you for confessing your sin. Let's pray so that you could be forgiven. And at the end of it, they say, have I been forgiven? They're not asking if I've been forgiven, they've been forgiven by me. They're asking if they've been forgiven by God. And I can say, Jesus says yes. Thus saith the Lord, you have been forgiven. So Jesus gives them the Holy Spirit to go out and do the supernatural things he's called them to do. Verse 24, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when they came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. You can imagine Thomas. You're right. You listened to Crazy Mary, didn't you? I can imagine them kind of feeling like that. Him feeling like that. We've seen the Lord! But Thomas said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Why would he say that? Why wouldn't he believe? He had his own issues, man. He hadn't seen the Lord yet. He was confused. He was scared. All these different things. Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Jesus shows up a week later. Can you imagine being with Thomas and the disciples for that week? The disciples are so excited. I can't believe we saw him. We saw him yesterday. We saw him a couple days ago. He's here. We don't know what to do right now because he hasn't told us what to do. But we're totally, totally stoked. And Thomas is just like in the corner. You're right. Can you imagine the tension of that room? A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them again. His disciples were in the hand again. Echoes. We're supposed to think back to the fact that this already happened once before. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Again, this greeting. Can you imagine being the disciples? I'm John. I'm like, "Jesus, where's Thomas? Thomas, can you imagine? Thomas, come here, buddy." I mean, that's what evangelism is. That's what it is. It's showing people that Jesus is alive. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." What a gracious God that Jesus is, that he would do that. He didn't have to do that. I am so blessed when Jesus does things that he doesn't have to do, which is like almost everything. But it just shows how gracious he is. Verse 28, "Then Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Now, people who argue whether or not Jesus is God, right here, okay? "My Lord, Kyrios." Remember that song, "Kyrios laid upon the road that I must travel"? Remember that song? Okay, 80s? Probably not. But that means Lord. And then, "My God, Theos. You are my Lord and my God." Verse 29, "Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have seen and yet, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" I love 1 Corinthians 13. It says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that after that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. Here it is. Echoes. "After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep there. Then he appeared to James, and then also the apostles, and the last of all, he appeared to me." I've said this before, but if I need to establish that something's happened in a court of law, who do I bring in to establish that? Witnesses. 500. Line of 500 people. Yeah, I saw them. It's pretty convincing, right? Believe. Can we just say, look, when people say, "Well, I don't believe in Jesus, that Jesus is alive because I've never met him or I wasn't there," I would say, "Were you on the Titanic when it sunk?" "No. How do you know what happened?" "You believe it happened because you trust the testimony of the people who were there." "What about the Holocaust? What about landing on the moon?" So interesting. I believe the testimony of the people of Jesus who've seen Jesus. I don't need to have seen him. And that's why blessed are those who believe without seeing. Talk to people who don't believe in God. They believe in the Big Bang. And I said, "Were you there?" "No." "Then how do you know it's true?" "You really want to validate things with scientific principles, belief, observation, and stuff. How do you know it's true?" They believe by faith that that's true. They're people of faith too. Just put their faith in the wrong things. And then in verse 30 it says, this is so beautiful. It's the purpose statement for the Gospel of John. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but they are written that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Listen, the book of John is written that you may believe. The whole point of the book of John is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the resurrected Lord. It's written so that you believe it today. It's written that you believe it when your spouse dies. It's written so that you believe it. It's written when that you believe it when tragedy strikes. Things don't go the way that you want them to go. When doubt hits in, it's written that you may believe Jesus is alive and is the Christ. Brothers and sisters, in closing, listen. The disciples were hiding. They were afraid, broken, ashamed. Jesus came and said to them twice, be still. Peace be with you. He says the same to us. He wasn't angry. He was loving. He showed them his hands and his side. He proved to them that death could not hold them. Then he breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit, and the echoes of the movement of the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament, the drumbeat of the redemption is still being beaten today. Just as God breathed life into Adam, Jesus breathed life into these disciples and us today too. Amen? Thomas doubted. Jesus met him in his doubt. I love that. And you know, I got to tell you, when people say, did you ever meet Jesus in person? No, I haven't. And that's okay. I've not met a lot of people who I believe exist. We haven't seen them with our eyes, but the Spirit has come and the forgiveness is real, the peace is real, life is real. So today we go from here having the purpose of the book of John fulfilled. We believe. We go with courage and with joy as witnesses. We don't need to try to convince people of the truth. We just need to say that we believe it and we witness it. Walk in forgiveness, be empowered, with peace. Behind the locked doors of doubt or feelings of insecurity or struggle, echoes of Christ's peace and his forgiveness. Life-giving Spirit calls to believe and rejoice and bear witness to his risen glory. John 10:10, Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the fullest. That is what we are offered today. The fullness of life in the resurrected Jesus. Amen? Amen.